Good morning. And we continue. This is the ninth message in the life of Jacob, which is subtitled A Journey of Spiritual Formation. And I've changed the study guide's title from Reconciliation to Anatomy of Forgiveness, but that will be the same subject material. You'll see in the bulletin in one of the panels, the last panel of the bulletin that I've outlined here, I want to go through this fairly carefully because there's a great amount of confusion and misinformation amongst evangelical Christians in North America as to what forgiveness is. And so I'd like to address that in point A, forgiveness, the true and the false. Again, we'll only be able to deal with that basically. Then I'll move into Jacob's life with sin, where the relationship is broken between himself and Esau. Repentance in chapter 32, which we dealt with in part the last time we were together on this subject. Confession and restitution in the first verses of chapter 33 of Genesis. And then reconciliation, a relationship rebuilt, wholeness restored in Genesis 33 between Esau and Jacob. I'll begin this by a question, and the question is this: do we wrestle with the bitter fruit of broken relationships in our life? And unless I'm the sole exception in the crowd, I believe that every one of us have wrestled and continue to wrestle with broken relationships and the bitter fruit that springs from that. And in the journey of our spiritual formation, that transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the issue of forgiveness is of vital importance to our relationship with God and with other humans. In fact, I would say that there can be little movement in our journey of spiritual formation, no movement in many regards with respect to our becoming more like Jesus, until we engage in the painful and necessary activity of rebuilding broken relationships in our lives. What are the principles of biblical forgiveness, and what do we learn from our life situations and from Jacob's life situation in the scene in Genesis 33? Unfortunately, as I introduced earlier, many, if not most, North American Christians have lost sight of what biblical forgiveness is. And it's eroded the gospel of Jesus Christ to something that is simply there to make us feel better about ourselves. God's process of forgiveness aims at reconciliation or the rebuilding of broken relationships. Instead, the North American Christians are being fed a cheap and dangerous substitute of what is called therapeutic forgiveness, a forgiveness which says it's all about me and how I feel, rather than about us and wholeness of relationship. Let's turn for a few minutes anyway to briefly sketching out what biblical forgiveness is. And we can only deal with some of the basics here. And at first I would like to contrast it with therapeutic forgiveness, this cheap and dangerous substitute. To do that, I could start in many places. I'm going to start in one verse in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 4 and verse 32. And I'm just going to break in to that verse and I'll read it for you. It will be up on the PowerPoint. Verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another." And it's in the context of a Christian community at Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. "Be kind and compassionate to one another." And here it is, "forgiving each other just as in Christ forgave us." So forgiving one another is modeled upon how God, in Jesus Christ, has forgiven us. In other words, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the model of biblical forgiveness, not psychology, the gospel. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the question is, how did God, in Christ, forgive you? Here's what therapeutic forgiveness says and how it conflicts with the gospel or biblical forgiveness. Here's what a therapeutic forgiveness, a current cheap substitute amongst Christians today would say. If you or I have somehow been victimized or offended, therapeutic forgiveness focuses upon me feeling better about myself. Now, in the biblical record, God is the offended person. We have offended God. We have sinned against God. Let me ask you this question. Does God forgive people simply because God can feel better about himself? That's absolute nonsense when we state it that way. Forgiveness to God is the rebuilding of broken relationships and bringing us, the sinner, into wholeness again. That's biblical forgiveness. Second point, therapeutic forgiveness fails to distinguish between love and forgiveness. Therapeutic forgiveness says that if you love someone, you must forgive them. You can't love someone unless you've forgiven them. That's what therapeutic forgiveness says. And I think there's some inkling in our hearts that that may be right. But just as in Christ God forgave us, how did he do that? Let me ask you this. Whether God loved you before you got forgiven? The answer is obviously so. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the whole world is not forgiven. But God loves them, none the same. Love and forgiveness are not the same. God loves unconditionally every man, woman, and child, whether they're forgiven or not. Forgiveness depends upon my repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God's love is unconditional. God's forgiveness is very conditional. Therapeutic forgiveness, number three, says that you must unconditionally forgive anyone who has sinned against you or offended against you. And they might not even know about it. And you're to forgive them. Somehow you are to forgive someone who is not willing to say that he or she was wrong. They are not willing to repent of the offensive behavior and communicate that repentance to you, the person they offended. Let me ask you another question. Whether God forgives those who will not acknowledge their sin and communicate that to a holy God. God does not forgive unrepentant sinners. If you will not repent, you cannot be forgiven. This is the gospel message. This is the model upon which the forgiveness that we are to experience amongst each other is to be based. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Here's what biblical forgiveness is. Here's what we are to be engaged in. Number one, my sins, my offenses against God broke my relationship with God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Number two, despite my sin, God loves me without condition and without limit. We've already quoted John 3:16, for God so loved all of humanity, if I can put it in those words, that whoever amongst that whole of humanity believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, not perish. It wasn't a lack of God's love that left me unforgiven. It was my stubborn indifference and rebellion that left me unforgiven, despite God's love. My refusal to tell God from my heart, God, you are right and I am wrong. Again, it was my refusal to repent that kept me from being forgiven, despite God's unconditional and limitless love. Love and forgiveness are not the same. But forgiveness flows to the repentant sinner from an overflowing heart of love. So they are connected, but they're definitely not the same. Number three, God, the offended person, took the initiative and did everything possible to rebuild the broken relationship. Jesus Christ, as he died upon the cross for our sins, was God saying to each one of us, I do. But it's only when we respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we say, I do, that there is forgiveness that flows to us and a rebuilding of that broken relationship and a return to wholeness. Again, coming back to Ephesians 4 and verse 32, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave us. In Christ, God's forgiveness of us is the model of our forgiveness of each other. Here's what we ought to be doing in this area of forgiveness. Number one, we experience broken relationships that result from us offending other people or from us being offended by other people. Number two, as Christians, even when we are offended or sinned against, we are called upon to love others as God loves. That's a tall order which can only be done by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. We are to love unconditionally even when we've been offended against. Even though we cannot yet forgive the offender, we are yet to love them. Our love is to be unconditional. Our love does not depend upon the other person. It's modeled upon the love of God by the work of the Spirit living in the believer, the disciple of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is conditional. Although I ought to be ready, willing, and able to, at an instant, forgive the moment there's some indication of repentance, acknowledgement and communication by the other person that they have wronged, that they have sinned, that they have offended. Number three, if I am the offending person, if I'm the rascal in this whole affair, if I'm the offender, I first must confess my wrong to the Lord, to God. It puzzled me for many years when I read in Psalm 51:4, that great psalm of penitence by King David. And in 51:4, Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, as he's praying to God, he says, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, what David did there was he committed adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba. She got pregnant. To cover over this sordid affair, he arranges to have Uriah, the husband, murdered in battle. And then he hides it. He breaches his covenant with the nation. So we've got adultery, we've got murder, and we've got deceit against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the nation of Israel. And he has the gall to say in Psalm 51:4, if I can put it that way, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Where does he get off saying against you only have I sinned? It was when I was reading Genesis chapter 1 and some other verses that I came across what I believe is a scriptural answer here. Every single human being is created in the image of God. And when we sin or offend against the image of God, another human, when we sin against an image of God, we have sinned against the God of the image. In that he committed adultery against an image of God. In that he murdered a person who bore the image of God. In that he deceived a nation of people that bore the image of God. He sinned against the God of the image, and against that God only had he sinned and done that evil in his sight. When we offend an image of God, we actually sin against the God of the image. And this principle continues throughout the Bible. We can find many, many verses where we see that. You remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus tells about this boy who, in essence, said to his father, I wish you were dead. I want the inheritance that belongs to me. And when he gets that inheritance, he goes off and gets involved in fast living. He gets involved in the party life, the drinking, the prostitutes, the whole 11 yards. I don't know why they call it 9 yards. He went 10 yards and beyond in a sinful lifestyle. And then he finally comes to an end of himself, and he goes back to his father, memorizing his lines of repentance to his father, and he says, and here the NIV and the New Living Translation miss the translation. I'm going to use the more literal New American Standard Bible, which literally translates the original language. He's saying, as he walks back, and then as his father embraces him, the same words, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. He He doesn't even say he sinned against his father. He sinned against heaven and in your sight. Once I have acknowledged my sin to the God of the image, I then go and communicate that repentance, that expression of remorse, that acknowledgement of my wrongdoing to the image of the God that I offended. And I would say that repentance is genuine words of confession. That's confession. Restitution are genuine actions of repentance. Again, confession are genuine words of repentance. Restitution are genuine actions of repentance. It is then that forgiveness takes place, where the offended person is met by the offending person. And the offending person, the sinner, if you will, says to the offended person, "My brother, my sister, whatever, I was wrong to have said this. I was wrong to have done that. Will you forgive me?" Or words to that effect, or actions that communicate that. The very act of the prodigal son returning without words was sufficient indication of repentance to the father who was lovingly waiting for that return. He loved him the whole time, but could not forgive him until he returned in repentance. When that forgiveness takes place, when that acknowledgement of the wrongdoing is heard, when the confession is accepted, it is at that point that the process of forgiveness reaches its desired goal in the rebuilding of a broken relationship, in reconciliation, in restored wholeness. Which one of us have not lived for years sometimes with the bitter fruits of broken relationships because we will not engage in the biblical process that God has given us to rebuild that brokenness? It's not about me feeling better. It's about us being in wholeness of relationship again. It's about the restoration of broken relationships. Spiritual formation, becoming more like Jesus, will involve the painful but necessary steps of lovingly confronting an offender or being lovingly confronted by an offended person, and taking the humbling steps of experiencing a change of heart in the process of forgiveness, which results in reconciliation, which results in the wholeness of broken relationships again. The wholeness of relationships that had been broken, I should say. And as we come to this chapter in Genesis 33 of Jacob, we see an anatomy of forgiveness. Not some mechanical formula for forgiveness, but a genuine expression of remorse and repentance and acknowledgement of sin and restitution and the joy of forgiveness. And as we explore the chapter, we will get a glimpse of the immensely humbling and costly steps of repentance and confession. And on the other hand, the wonderfully liberating exuberance, if you will, of experiencing that forgiveness and wholeness. I know that in my situation, I've experienced times when there's been a brokenness of relationship that I've caused. And the humbling work of God in my life that has brought me to that place of saying to this other person, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And the liberating exuberance of saying, "You're forgiven," and the embrace of wholeness once again. That's biblical forgiveness. Don't get sucked in to the cheap and dangerous substitute that's being flogged by many Christian writers and Christian counselors of therapeutic forgiveness. It sells God short. It sells the gospel short. And if we buy into it, it will erode the gospel of Jesus Christ until we have nothing to proclaim for the forgiveness of sins and the rebuilding of broken relationships. To me, this is the key, or at least close to the heart, of what it is to be God's child in wholeness again. Now, let's look at the life of Jacob. And the next part in the outline really is sin, the brokenness of relationship. And we find that, we'll just go over this verse we've read before in chapter 27. And I'll just read it for you, and I think it's up on the PowerPoint, although I can't remember that far back. Okay, yeah, I did it yesterday. 20 years before the incident in Genesis 33, Jacob had willingly participated in the strategy of his mother to deceive Esau and to, in essence, steal away from him the blessing of the firstborn. And in chapter 27, verse 41, after Esau realizes that he has been cheated, he has been deceived by his younger brother, Jacob, who's living up to his name, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, that then I will kill my brother Jacob." And Jacob fled to Paddan Aram, fleeing for his life from his brother who had sworn, if you will, vengeance. The relationship was obviously broken. And for 20 years he lived with it. And in this passage that we're coming to in Genesis 33, we gain a glimpse of the dynamics of forgiveness, how that relationship that had been broken is rebuilt. And I'm going to read in chapter 32, where we were last time, because I want to show the flow of the narrative. In chapter 32, you'll remember that Jacob was all by himself in the darkness, I would suggest to you, fearfully anticipating the next dawn when his brother Esau would meet with him. And he was coming with 400 men. 20 years earlier, he had threatened to murder him. And now, 20 years later, after that incident, Jacob is going to be confronted by what he believed was still an angry brother with 400 men. It didn't bode well for the next day. And as he wrestles with this mysterious man that we explained is really God in some human form, who ounce for ounce matched Jacob's great physical strength, and move for move countered each move that Jacob had, until Jacob was exhausted. He could do nothing but cling to this man he began to realize was actually God. God had used just enough, just a microscopic part of his infinite power to bring Jacob's great strength to zero, to a stalemate. And Jacob, in exhaustion, realizes that he has been stalemated. And then with that, what did we call it? The feathery light touch. This mysterious man just whisks his finger over the thigh of Jacob and he's crippled in an instant, demonstrating that there was just an infinite amount of power here. Jacob's power was nothing but pride. And in verse 27, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. "What is your name?" In other words, who are you really? And here's a man who has been eating the bitter fruits of his own deceit, the bitter fruits of a broken relationship with his twin brother for 20 years. And finally, he's brought in a place of weakness and exhaustion to the point where he's asked the question that he's never had to answer before. "What's your name? Who are you really?" Have you been ever asked that question? And finally, in your brokenness, when you've been brought to the limits of your abilities and one micron beyond that, you finally have to answer in honesty, "I am Jacob. I am heel grabber." That's what his name meant. "I am a deceiver. I am a cheat. I am a man who by hook or by crook always wins despite the cost to human relationships. I'm Jacob. And I'm broken." And from that day on, he limped, this Jacob. He was crippled from that point onwards, a broken man who could only cling to a gracious God. And the next morning, in chapter 33, verse 1. Before we get there, this whole idea of repentance, I think, is so utterly helpful. For example, David, again, in repentance and returning, when we are the offender, we typically have to come to this point of brokenness we've talked about with Jacob. We've just seen it with Jacob. And it's a principle right through the Scripture. David, for example, attempts to hide his sin until in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he's forcibly confronted by the prophet Nathan. Do you remember the story? Nathan actually stands up in front of David and he weaves a very artful allegory of injustice. And David, standing back, hearing this injustice that has been done, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5, he says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who he described in the allegory, the man who did this deserves to die." And you remember what Nathan said? Verse 7, "You are the man." He was forcibly confronted and exposed in public for what he had tried to hide from the public. A king exposed in all his sin was broken by this forceful confrontation of a prophet of God. We talked a little bit about the prodigal son. He's taken his inheritance, he's gone to this distant land, and he spends everything on partying and whatever goes with that. And he ends up starving in the only job he can nail down, which is feeding pigs. Not the best job for a Jewish boy. And then it says in Luke 15, verse 17, when he came to his senses, it wasn't a forceful confrontation by a prophet here. It was the inevitable confrontation of the circumstances of life that resulted from his own sinful living. He was beginning to reap the fruit of what he had sown. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" So it could be the forceful confrontation of a person who is being used by the Spirit of God. Or it could be the circumstances of life which God is using to bring you to that point of brokenness where you're willing to say, "I am Jacob. I am a deceiver. I am just wrong. And in such a need for forgiveness and wholeness again." And so Jacob says, "I am Jacob." And in his place of exposure and desperation and painful honesty, he, and we as well, say, "My God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." As a result, like Jacob and David and the prodigal, we radically see something of God, the God of the image, and live. Jacob says, "I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The next point is confession and restitution. The verbal, the spoken, and the acted genuine results of that deep-seated work of God in the heart, repentance. In chapter 33, verse 1, I'm just going to read the first 11 or so verses with you. Jacob looked up. This comes immediately from the end of chapter 32, where it was just beginning to dawn and Jacob had been crippled. It doesn't say what happened to this mysterious man, but he just left as mysteriously as he appeared. And Jacob looked up and there was Esau. Here's the thing he had been fearing the whole time. And he first met with God. And immediately after meeting with God and being dealt with by God and broken by God, he looked up and there was Esau. There was the very thing he feared. Here's the test. Deal with God first. Be humbled before God first. Let God do His perfect work in you first. And then look up. And then see your Esau. And deal with it. After you've dealt with God and He's dealt with you. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. And Esau asked, what do you mean by all these droves, all these flocks I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Note those words, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Now let's just stop there in our reading of Scripture, this ancient holy text. We see in verses 33, chapter 33, verses 1, 2, and 3, Jacob looked up and there was Esau, and I've already commented upon that, coming with his 400 men, coming with the full threat that we had feared the night before. And Jacob acts wisely in dividing the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants and puts them in order. And you'll note he leaves his favored wife, Rachel, in the rear. Affection has its privileges. And then note in verse 3, it changed Jacob. Before, he was hiding in the previous chapter behind skirts, in the rear, protected by all the shock troops of children and sheep and shepherds. And he by himself was in the rear. But this time, we see a man changed, a man who's no longer a coward, but now a leader. He himself went on ahead. Not in the rear, but ahead. And he bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. And this is the expression in this context, in this culture of his repentance, of his confession of wrong, of his humility, of his brokenness before God, and now his brokenness before his brother Esau. He bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, writes about these words, bowed down, that the term denotes touching nose and forehead to the ground in a prostrate position as a symbol of submission before a superior. Now, I'm not suggesting that we in our culture necessarily have to put our forehead and our nose on the ground when we're asking for forgiveness and saying we were wrong. But maybe sometimes we do. But this is the way that Jacob expressed his repentance before his brother. His brokenness, his confession was in actions as he put his forehead and nose to the ground 7 times. Before he wrestled in the dust, now he's kneeling in the dust before his brother. Waltke continues, Jacob, his face in the dust, is undoing his manipulative hold on the blessing he had taken from Esau through deception. By his words and actions, Jacob is speaking and showing the deep and genuine repentance of his heart, a heart that had already met with and been broken by God. Let's go to the last part of our outline, which is reconciliation, the relationship rebuilt. And as we go to verse 4, we see the response of Esau to this humble, repentant confession of wrong by his brother. That Esau ran to meet Jacob, that could be taken as threat or acceptance. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. There's some amazing parallels here with the loving father and the prodigal, isn't there? As the prodigal just appears over the top of the horizon, the loving father who has been waiting with anticipation for his lost and unforgiven son gathers up his skirt in a most unceremonious way, and runs to meet his lost son and embraces him. The same words, runs and embraces. Esau runs to his brother and embraces him, and he threw his arms around his neck. Those could be words of threat as well. But we see here that he kissed him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. And note this, they wept. They wept. In one moment, I've written here that the brokenness of genuine confession, the wrong of deception was released, the alienation of twin brothers was bridged, the fear of reprisal evaporated, the empty longing for brotherly companionship was satisfied, the broken relationship was rebuilt and wholeness restored. Again, what bitter fruits of broken relationships are you and I today wrestling with? And all you're seeking to do if you go to some counselors or read some books are to make yourself feel better about the alienation and about the pain and about the guilt and about the loss. It's all about me. Throw it out. I'm not saying that feelings aren't important. Read your scripture. Read about how God forgives in Christ through repentance, through confession, through forgiveness, through reconciliation and wholeness, a rebuilt relationship where once it was only broken. And then we go down to chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, just as our last point here. In the previous chapter, Jacob had said, I have seen the face of God. And now as he looks at his brother, he says in verse 10, I see your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Again, we have this situation where the human being, the image of God, bears a striking resemblance to the God of the image. The God of the image and the image of the God. Our relationship with other humans is a great insight into our relationship with the God of the image. And then we see restitution in verse 11 here. Esau is saying, I don't need all this stuff. I've got plenty already. But in verse 11, Jacob does something interesting. He says, please accept the present that was brought to you. Before he had talked about gifts and about droves, you'll notice in verse 10, accept this gift, accept this minha, is the Hebrew word there. But when he comes down to verse 11, he says, please accept the present, please accept the berak, beraha. Not minha, but beraha. And that's the same word we have, beraka is the same word that we have for blessing. Please accept this present. Please accept this blessing that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me and I have all I need. In that he used this word present, this word for blessing, this word berakah. He used the same word that had been used in chapter 27 when Jacob stole the berakah from Esau. He's now returning it. He's making restitution. He's giving back what he had stolen in chapter 27. Confession is the expression of my wrong without excuse. It's not saying I'm sorry. Our children were always raised when they were seeking forgiveness and rebuilding broken relationships within the family. Coming up and saying, I'm sorry, didn't cut it. The word apology doesn't cut it. The word apology is the Greek word for a legal argument. An apology is an expression of why I did it. Sorry could simply mean, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you're so tender. I'm sorry you're such a jerk after all. I'm sorry doesn't cut it. What cuts it is this, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? No excuses, no conditions, absolute vulnerability and humility in the face of our own wrongdoing. That's confession. And restitution is making right to the extent we can what we made wrong. And here he had stolen the blessing and here he's returning the blessing in full measure as far as its fruits. So, we have briefly explored the wonderful subject of biblical forgiveness and its expression from this scene in the life of Jacob. And I'll just read what I wrote in my last paragraph here, that hopefully, hopefully it will inform us as to how we ought to relate to our God, the God of the image, so that we may live in wholeness with others who are made in the image of God. A very necessary yet painful part of what it is to become more like Jesus. Let's just close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful model of your heart in forgiveness through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those, Father, of our friends here that haven't yet received Jesus Christ, who haven't yet come in humility and repentance to say, I am wrong to you. That, Father, they might realize that their stubborn rebellion, that their passive indifference might be destroyed, and they might be brought down before the feet of a loving Father who desires to forgive. Might they experience your forgiveness in Jesus Christ, even today. And Father, for those of us that are your children who from time to time experience brokenness in our relationships, we pray that we might learn from the cross, what we might learn how you in Jesus Christ forgave us, how to deal with our brothers and sisters and friends throughout this community, that we may too live out the experience of confession, of forgiveness, and of restoration.